You can turn back to Genesis chapter 39 as we come to study this portion of Scripture this evening. And as you can see from the bulletin, our theme this evening is the Lord was with Joseph. Words that we see repeated at least four times in this passage. The Lord was with Joseph. When we look at someone who has really excelled in their field of study or work or sport, and the question we always have is, how did they do that? One of the most popular, although in the last few months it's been a controversial podcast, but one of the most popular podcasts recently has been Diary of a CEO, which is described as, quote, an unfiltered journey into the remarkable stories of the people that have defined culture, achieved greatness, and created stories worth telling. It's a podcast that's really asking people, what's your secret? How did you do it? And so footballers write autobiographies, or more accurately, someone really writes it for them, where all the players' secrets of training and discipline and technique are promised to be revealed. The beautiful actress releases a line of hair or skin products, promising that with them in your bathroom or your makeup bag, you can look just like her. And they know there's a market for these things because we all want to know, what's your secret? How did you do this? Joseph is one of the most beloved and admired men in the whole Bible. And if we think of someone, in the words of that podcast description, who has defined culture, achieved greatness, and created stories worth telling, well, that's a great description of Joseph. And we might wonder, well, what was Joseph's secret? But in this chapter, we're told very clearly several times. Look at verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph. Look also at verse 23. The Lord was with him. Whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. God blessed the life of Joseph. He was in a trusting relationship with the God of his fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's what that name, the Lord, in block capitals always means. Yahweh, the God of the covenant. But as we see in reading and studying this chapter this evening, to be blessed by God doesn't mean everything is always rosy and easy. Blessed men and women are still going to be tempted men and women. Suffering men and women. Often even unjustly treated men and women. That's what we see in Joseph's life. It's what we see described over and over again in the Psalms, which so often speak of the blessed man. It's what we see in the life of the one to whom Joseph so clearly points us, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, a blessed man and yet a suffering man. Joseph is a lot like Jesus. The whole point of the Christian life is that we are becoming more like Jesus. And so in Joseph and in Jesus, we learn today what the life of the blessed man who has the Lord with him or with her looks like. We should say too, before we begin, that the great doctrine of the sovereignty of God dominates this chapter. When we say the Lord was with Joseph, we're speaking of a sovereign God, a God who was working out everything in Joseph's life. The thread of God's sovereignty weaves its way all the way through Joseph's life. But let's keep in mind those words of verses 2 and 23 and elsewhere in the passage this evening. The Lord was with Joseph. Joseph is blessed because the Lord is with him. What does that look like in Joseph's life? Three things we want to see this evening about this fact that the Lord was with Joseph. And that he's a blessed man. First of all, the blessed man prospers himself and others. The blessed man, the man with whom the Lord is present in particular, in this particular way, he prospers and others around him prosper too. Look at Genesis 39 verse 1. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites. And it goes on to say, the Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. Three mentions there in three verses of the covenant name of God. It's obvious even to Joseph's Egyptian owner and his fellow Egyptian servants that the Lord is with him. And remember, these are people who have never heard of the covenant God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Like other Egyptians, Potiphar would have worshipped multiple Egyptian gods. They had gods for the Nile, the god of the sun, gods for everything. But so successful is Joseph, such is his spirit and his attitude, that Potiphar can see the difference it makes for him to know his God. Yahweh is with him. And this results in Joseph eventually gaining a promotion. Verse 4 says that Potiphar made him overseer of his house, put him in charge of all that he had. He didn't want to be out in the fields in the hot Egyptian sun. That was the really menial work. That was where the lowest of the lowest slaves went to work. You were better off, you were more trusted, you were more privileged if you were in the house. And Joseph, in the course of time, is brought into the house and he's over everything. This is about 10 years of his life to go past here. And in the course of it all, the Lord is with him and brings him success. And we should appreciate the transformation that this is, friends. It may be hard for us to grasp it. Some of you perhaps have worked for the same company for many, many years, and you know what it is to go from kind of being the dog's body who does the photocopying and makes the coffee, to climb the ladder and promotion after promotion, and that's a transformation in itself. But think about the transformation this was for Joseph. Joseph didn't begin life as an employee of Potiphar. He began it as the property of Potiphar. Joseph was a slave, bought by Potiphar. Joseph would have had to stand naked, or nearly naked, in a slave market in Egypt. He would have had Potiphar, or one of his servants, poking and prodding at his flesh, checking how much strength he had in his arms or his legs, deciding whether he was a good enough purchase or not. Can we imagine how humiliating that would have been for this 17-year-old Hebrew? Not exactly good for his mental health, I would imagine. How's he not having a breakdown? How's he not wallowing in self-pity that he's gone from being the darling son of Jacob to being a piece of meat in Egypt? Because the Lord was with him. And because the Lord is with him, Joseph doesn't wallow in the state that he's in, but he works hard. Despite being a teenager thousands of miles from home in a foreign pagan land, made the property of an Egyptian man. He works hard and he trusts God and he's obedient. He's as obedient to Potiphar as he was to his father Jacob, as we saw last week. The Lord is with him. And within a few years, he's Potiphar's right-hand man, running the whole estate, we're told, whether in house or field. Verse 5, it's all in his hands. God is with Joseph. God blesses Joseph. One of the results is that, in the words of Psalm 1, in everything that he does, he prospers. And not only does Joseph prosper, but Potiphar and his whole household prosper. Verse 5, from the time that he made him overseer in his house, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him he had no concern about anything. The language there in the Hebrew is very stark. It literally says that Potiphar abandoned all that he had to Joseph. It was almost as if Potiphar just left the house and said, right, here's the keys, Joseph, over to you. I trust it all to you. And of course we're getting a little glimmer here of what's going to happen on a larger scale in Joseph's life, that as he brings such a blessing to this house, he's eventually going to bring blessing to the whole nation. But before then, on a not insignificant level, Joseph is blessed, he prospers, and because of him, others prosper too, because the Lord was with him. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were all described in the same way at different parts of Genesis. Each of them was recognized at some time by foreigners as being blessed by their God. And now Joseph follows in the footsteps of those patriarchs of the covenant. And there's a very clear and simple application from this for us, friends. If we claim to know the Lord, if the Lord is with us, it should be obvious to others. We and others should be blessed, will be blessed, if we know the Lord is with us. Now, to be clear, and we've said this many times before, being a Christian does not always mean guarantees of material blessing, financial prosperity, a huge estate to your name. That's nowhere guaranteed in the Bible. But blessing can take many, many forms. At the very least, to know that the Lord is with us should mean that if you do work for an employer, that employer sees that you consistently give your very best effort to the work that you do. Whether that work is scrubbing toilets or floors, doing your homework, boys and girls, as best you can, working on some project or report that is critical to your company or organization, whatever it might be. Your colleagues and superiors don't just hear the same kind of grumbles or excuses from you that they hear from others. And that's because the Lord is with you. And your workplace and your place of study, it's a place of more integrity, more productivity, more hard work because you are in it. A man or a woman or a boy or a girl who knows and loves the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, if the Lord is with us, the blessing extends well beyond paid employment. Parents, we ought to pray that our homes, no matter what the square footage of the building, no matter how much we have in the bank account, but more importantly, that our homes are places of spiritual blessing. We ought to pray that our children see the difference it makes to our speech, to our love for them, our purposeful, measured discipline of them, that the Lord is with us. People ought to be able to come into our homes, whether they're believers or not, and sense that atmosphere of grace that I mentioned a week or two ago as we were thinking about the qualifications of elders. I'm not talking about everyone sitting pleasantly and happily 24/7 dressed like a 1950s family, all sweetness and light all the time, because that family doesn't exist. But it's a home in which the gospel is not just something that the children are taken to hear preached on the Lord's Day, though they should be, but it's also a part of the daily rhythm of life. The Bible is open. Parents are talking not just about their joy in sport or money or holidays, but their joy in the Lord. And they're praying to Him and praying with and for their children. It's a home enjoying blessing because the Lord is with that family. It should also be the case that our church gatherings are times and places when people can say, the Lord is with them. Not because they're a mega church, not because they serve the world's best coffee or have the most exciting things going on. But notice how they love one another, how they pray together, how they worship wholeheartedly. Friends, our lives ought to be a testimony to the fact that the Lord is with us. Potiphar couldn't possibly have known that it was the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who was with Joseph, unless Joseph told him. Joseph was perhaps ready to give an answer for the hope that was in him, as Peter tells us in the New Testament. And if God blesses us to any degree in any area of life, we likewise need to be ready to say, all glory to God. He has blessed me. He is with me. And He prospers my way. The blessed man prospers himself and others. But secondly, the blessed man withstands temptation. The blessed man withstands temptation. Joseph wasn't just hardworking. He was good looking. And if any of us are ever tempted to wish that we were more good looking, John Calvin wisely points out that the good looking people in the Bible often end up going through a lot of bother over it. So John Calvin says, let us learn to be content with our lot, as we see the lot of those who are more attractive in the world's sight. And that was certainly the case with Joseph. The end of verse 6 says he was handsome in form and appearance. One commentator suggests that given the description here in the original, Joseph is perhaps the most handsome man in the whole Bible. And whilst he no doubt caught the eye of some of the young maids in Potiphar's house, he also caught the wandering eye of Potiphar's wife. Notice how direct and bold she is in verse 7. Lie with me. And this wasn't just a one-off spur-of-the-moment demand from this woman. Verse 10 says she repeated it day after day. Let's appreciate the strength of the temptation that Joseph faced here. Perhaps even a sense of helplessness that he might have been tempted to feel. He is a young, foreign, virgin slave. She is a rich, powerful woman. Perhaps a very beautiful woman. A member of the Egyptian elite, along with her husband. Joseph is thousands of miles from home, in an entirely foreign culture, packed full of false gods. Everything about Egypt was different to the tents of Jacob's family in Canaan. Have you ever gone to a foreign country and as soon as you step off the plane or arrive at your accommodation, everything looks and smells different to an off-putting degree? Some of you have been to Africa or you've been to the Far East and you might have had that feeling of almost instant homesickness. Everything is just so overwhelmingly different. You're bombarded with sights and smells that are just so foreign. And home feels very far away. That's what happened to Joseph. And so he could have thought to himself, well, this is a different world. This is a different culture. I'm never going to get home. This woman's a very powerful woman. Maybe she's going to make life difficult for me if I don't do this. Maybe it would be a good experience. Why not? Such a powerful temptation for this young man. But in what is surely one of the most encouraging portions of the Bible when it comes to dealing with temptation, Joseph withstands temptation. In his early or mid-20s, with all the same natural desires that any other mid-20s man has, Joseph says no. How did he do that? How can we resist the strongest temptations that Satan puts in front of us, whatever form they might take? Well, Joseph resists temptation firstly by immediately refusing it. Immediately refusing it. Look what he says in verse 8. He refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you're his wife." Joseph says, and he goes on, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" He immediately refuses on three grounds. He says it's an abuse of trust by my superior. It's a sin against that man because you're his wife. And it's a sin against God. So he immediately refuses on three grounds. That's the first way he resists temptation. But also, he resists temptation by naming the sin for what it is. Verse 9. You are his wife. He doesn't rationalize or excuse or minimize this. You are his wife. There's a bit of an echo here of the 10th commandment. A commandment, of course, wouldn't be explicitly given to the Israelites for another few hundred years, but which already applied to every man, woman, and child on the earth. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And of course, the earlier commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Joseph, in a sense here, quotes God's word to this woman. He says, you are my neighbor. He is my master. You are my master's wife. You're for him. You're not for me. So he immediately refuses it. He names the sin. And thirdly, he withstands temptation with ongoing vigilance. Ongoing vigilance, verse 10. As she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. You get the sense there in verse 10 that she's trying everything she can think of to make this happen. Oh, just come and lie down. Nothing has to happen. Just come and lie down. You can imagine how she might have tried to trap him, finding him after mealtimes, maybe calling him to do some task in the evening when it was dark. Whatever it was, he didn't take any risks. He was vigilant and he was determined to avoid this sin. And again, remember, none of this is purely down to willpower, because the Lord is with Joseph, as we're told at the beginning and end of the chapter. He's with him as much in the midst of temptation as at any other time. And so he withstands temptation. What a strikingly encouraging passage this is. Joseph is living proof of what the Bible teaches elsewhere, friends, that we always have power. There is always the option to withstand temptation, no matter how strong it may feel. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." The way of escape is always there, he says. Some of you have maybe done hiking over the years. Maybe at school or at other times you've been involved in things like the Duke of Edinburgh scheme, where you go hiking in the Mourns or elsewhere. And one of the things you do before you hike is you plan your route. And I remember the route planner page that we had to fill out when we were doing Duke of Ed at school. And you had to lay out every step of the route you would take. And along with each stage of the route, there was a column for escape route. What was your escape route going to be if the worst happened? If someone gets injured, if the weather turns against you, what do you do? And on one occasion, I was part of a group that had to use our escape route. It was torrential rain, howling winds, freezing cold. And thankfully, somebody in the group had the wit to say, "Do you know, we should probably use the escape route. We should probably get out of here." And so good preparation meant that whatever stage of the hike you were on, there was always a way out. And that's what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 10. It's what Joseph shows us in his experience with this woman. There is always a way of escape. We can never just blame circumstances, friends, if we do fall into sin. If anyone shows us that, surely it's Joseph. We said already some of the excuses he could have made, but he didn't. We must immediately refuse temptation as he did. We must name the sin, not throw it away as, "Oh, it's just a white lie," or, "You know, it's just a bit of fun, whatever it might be. We name the sin and we remain vigilant for future temptations. Temptations to perhaps sexual immorality or adultery, as it was for Joseph. Temptations that perhaps some of you face to steal time or honor or money from an employer or a fellow business person. Temptations to lie, to gossip, to lose our temper. We have power, friends, to defeat any and all temptations. Because as was the case for Joseph, the Lord is with us. His spirit resides in us. We're not slaves to sin. As Paul says in Romans 6, we've been set free from that bondage. We are slaves to righteousness and to Christ. And he gives us the power to resist. And yet we do have to face the fact that all of us have, and we will at times, give in to temptations to sin. We mourn that. We don't take that lightly. If we truly belong to Christ, we confess it. We repent of sin. But even as we face the fact that we often fail to defeat temptation, Joseph still encourages us here. What do I mean by that? Well, here is Joseph in Genesis 39 resisting temptation. But remember what happened in Genesis 38. Judah, one of Joseph's brothers, gave in to temptation, a temptation similar to what Joseph faced, sexual sin. Judah's temptation was nowhere near as strong as Joseph's. Judah was older than Joseph. He was living in the promised land. He wasn't constantly pressured day after day like Joseph was. But Judah committed sexual sin, awful sexual sin. Here in Genesis 39, we see a brother of Judah's resisting that same temptation. And friends, that is a wonderful parallel for us of our greater brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has resisted temptation at every turn. The first man, Adam, was tempted in a beautiful paradise. He had everything that he needed to choose life, but he gave in to sin. The second Adam, Jesus, was tempted in far more difficult circumstances, in a barren wilderness at the beginning of his ministry and in a dark garden at the end of his ministry, and he withstood temptation to sin. Friends, we do feel like Judah, perhaps not in the same publicly scandalous way as Judah, but we do feel. But when we do, we have a brother. We have a greater brother, a high priest, who, as we read in Hebrews, is tempted, who was tempted in every way as we are, and yet remained without sin. Any and every temptation can be resisted. Joseph is the proof of that. But when we realize that we have failed, Joseph also points us to our greater brother, Jesus Christ, the truly blessed and righteous man who always resisted temptation and who has taken the punishment for our sins upon himself. The blessed man prospers himself and others. The blessed man withstands temptation. And then thirdly and finally, the blessed man kept by the Lord. The blessed man kept by the Lord. Mrs. Potiphar is determined to get what she wants. She waits for an opportune moment and once again makes her demand of Joseph in verse 11. And there's this sort of sad irony in the story, because once again, Joseph's coat becomes kind of central to events. Not a long-sleeved, eye-catching coat like the one his father gave him, just an ordinary coat. But he leaves his coat in the hands of this woman in his haste to get away from her. Remember how years earlier Joseph's brothers had taken his coat as so-called proof to his father Jacob that he really was dead? This woman keeps Joseph's coat as alleged proof that he really did try to rape her. Let's be clear, that's the accusation that she makes. Make no bones about it. Verse 14, the language is a euphemism. He has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. She's mocking her husband, by the way, there as well. She's complaining about what her husband has done to the servants. He brought this foreigner, this dirty Hebrew in, to laugh at us, to have a go at me. He's a sexual predator, is what she's saying. She repeats the same accusation directly to her husband in verse 17. And the upshot of it all is that Potiphar is enraged by what he hears, and he puts Joseph in prison. And at this point again, Joseph might have been tempted to despair. Maybe sometimes he did despair. All those years I worked so hard for that man, and his wife fooled him so easily. Did he never trust me at all? And then, of course, as he thought about that, surely his mind would go back to that terrible day in Dothan. Because had it not been for his jealous, hateful brothers, he would never have been in Potiphar's house in the first place. Never put in chains, never sold in a slave market, never had to fight off that horrible woman day after day, never ended up in a prison. Surely those thoughts went through Joseph's mind at least once. But the text tells us the most important thing about Joseph in this time of suffering and wandering and waiting. Look at verse 21. The Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Notice verse 23. We see the same thing as we saw when Joseph was in Potiphar's house. The same pattern. Verse 23. The keeper of the prison paid no attention, abandoned the prison to Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made him succeed. Jacob was able to send Joseph to Shechem to his brothers, knowing that his son would obey him and do it. Potiphar was able to abandon his whole estate to Joseph, knowing that his estate would prosper. The keeper of the prison is able to abandon the prison to Joseph, knowing that it will be well managed. All because the Lord was with him. Joseph, this blessed man, is being kept by the Lord for the Lord's good purposes. And let's not race ahead, because we know how the story unfolds. He is in a prison, and he doesn't deserve to be in a prison. And yet God has good purposes in that prison. We sometimes talk about something that happened providentially. Vodi Bakum makes this point in his little book on Joseph. Usually, if a Christian says providentially such and such happened, what we mean is something good happened. Like, I missed the bus, but providentially my friend was able to give me a lift, and I still made it to the job interview and I got the job. We don't often say, providentially, I got diagnosed with a horrible illness. Providentially, I didn't get the result in the exam that I was hoping for. Providentially, many of the lawmakers in our nation are ungodly men and women. Friends, we ought to acknowledge God's hand in the good and in what seems to us the bad. We ought to face the fact that God is in as much control of the one as the other. But even in the things that we would not have chosen, that we would not have wanted to face, he is with us, as he was with Joseph in this prison. God is with you when the exam result is not what you wanted. God is with you when the doctor pronounces a scan result or a necessary treatment program that you never wanted to hear. God is with you in old age. God is with you in what may at times feel like a prison of worry or anxiety or grief. And he has good purposes for you in those things. Remember we sang earlier, the purposes that the Lord has planned for me, he'll surely perfect make. Just consider, in the darkness of the prison, Joseph still had reason to be thankful. For one thing, he really ought to be dead already. The commentators are unanimous. Had a foreign slave in Egypt been found guilty even of attempted sexual assault, there would have been no question of a life sentence. They would have been dead. They'd have been executed on the spot. I'm not the first preacher to wonder if Potiphar didn't know very well the character of his wife. If he'd really believed his wife's claims about Joseph, he'd have had Joseph executed, not put in a prison. God still has purposes for Joseph, and even without fully knowing what they are, Joseph gets on with serving God where he is, and God is with him where he is, and God prospers him where he is. And there again, if you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, we cannot help but see him and think of him, can we? Jesus unjustly accused of crimes that he didn't commit. Jesus sentenced to worse than a prison, to death, even death on a cross. Jesus, who while on that cross was in such depths of agony and sorrow that he didn't even know that the Lord was with him, but cried out, "Why have you forsaken me? Abandoned me?" But Jesus, who soon after declared in faith, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus, who went down into the prison of a tomb, but who came out alive. Jesus, the truly blessed man who has prospered and who causes us to prosper in ways far beyond what we might have hoped for or imagined. And if you know and love Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour, then what was true of Joseph is true of you. Whether you're prospering today, whether you're resisting temptation with all that you can today, or whether you're somewhere you don't want to be, the Lord is with you, and he will show steadfast love to you. Amen.